Open your Bibles to Micah. We're continuing our study in the Old Testament here on Wednesday night. And we are currently in Micah. And we're in the third chapter. Micah chapter 3. We got through the first two chapters a couple of weeks ago. And so we're going to continue to listen to what the prophet has to say. And I trust what the Lord has to say to our hearts as we make our way through the rest of this book tonight. So are you there? Micah chapter 3. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And this kind of tells us at the very beginning of the chapter who this book is essentially directed toward. It says, "Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob." Now we're going to read it, but in a moment, but skip down to verse 5, and then you'll see that the prophet says, this is what the Lord says, "As for my prophets," and then down in verse 9 again, he says, "Hear you leaders." So you can tell that this chapter is directed toward those who lead. And essentially what the Lord is going to confront them with is the fact that those who have been given the authority to lead have themselves become corrupt. And they are supposed to lead in righteousness. So what do you do when the leaders stop leading in the way that they should and they begin experiencing corruption themselves? Well, it's a sad day. I was noticing on the news just tonight that there were two police officers, I forget where the city was, who had beaten to death a homeless man. And they are just kind of going through the initial court situation where they're putting their pleas in and so forth. Problem is, they've got a weight of evidence against them. First of all, you know, anything you do anymore today, you better watch out. Somebody's got their cell phone recording, you know. And then the other thing is there were some security cameras that also picked up some very, very incriminating evidence as well. And from the evidence that has been presented thus far, it doesn't look too good, frankly, for these guys. There's even audio they picked up. While these guys are beating this homeless man. It's terrible. It's a horrific thing to even hear about, let alone watch. And the news showed a little bit of the cell phone clip. They had not released the security camera footage because that's, you know, going to be used in the court. But as I watched, this on the news, I thought, you know, here are two men who are given the charge of upholding justice. And they are themselves breaching justice. At least that's the way it appears. I don't mean to be judge and jury on this here before it's taken place, but you know, it's happened before. And it happened in Israel and Judah as well. And God confronts them here and says again in verse 1, "Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil." That's supposed to be the opposite way around, by the way. They're supposed to hate evil and love good. But in this case, God is confronting them and saying, it's the opposite with you. He says, "You tear the skin of my people and the flesh from their bones. You eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot." Now, please understand, the leaders of Israel were not involved in cannibalism. This is symbolic language to describe taking advantage of people, literally abusing them and gaining wealth from them. It's kind of like having your, you know, getting your wealth on the backs of people. And then in verse 4, it says, "Then they will cry out to the Lord," referring to these leaders, "but he will not answer. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done." And this is what the Lord says, "As for the prophets who lead my people astray," he says, good grief, if you feed them, they'll proclaim peace. All you got to do is just give them some food. "And if he does not you know, they prepare to wage war against him. In other words, he can be bought and sold. Therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. But as for me, Micah says, as he kind of chimes in on a personal note here, he says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. I'm not really sure why Micah felt the need to do that, but he takes a moment after addressing and confronting the prophets of Israel who can be bought and sold for a meal. He says, but I am filled with the Spirit of the living God, and I am sharing, you know, declaring what the Lord has told me to say. Verse 9, he goes on, hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. People, let me just have your attention for just a moment. I think that this is really important, that we see what's going on here. Not only is there, obviously there's corruption going on here, and he's talking about people who can be bribed and who ought to be sharing the word of the Lord without any restraint or without any concern with regard to money and that sort of thing. But there's kind of a New Testament application to this that I think that you need to be aware of. As a Christian living in America in this century, you need to understand that there's also an important application to this too, because the Bible speaks in the New Testament about the hireling. The hireling who cares nothing for the sheep, right? He's just a hired hand. And see, in other words, what that means is he just gets money for what he does. And because he's a hireling, he's most concerned about his income. And so, you know, he's not really going to care, we're told in the scriptures. Jesus then went on to contrast the hireling with himself by saying, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He says, the shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who cares for the sheep and owns the sheep, he's going to do what needs to be done regardless. Now, the application of all this is that we have gotten dangerously close to putting ourselves in the Christian church in peril, if not well over the edge of this, by looking at the church as a business, in the way that we bring along leadership. And rather than praying and asking God, who do you want to lead this church and who is the man that you have chosen to lead this fellowship, you know, what do? We've turned the thing into a business kind of a model. And we now have search committees and we look at resumes. And we hire men who come and candidate with the church body. And they come and they usually speak with the board, and then they come and they speak with the body, and they share, you know, probably their best message or two or three. And if the committee calls them back, oh, they're all excited. And now they've called me back for a second interview, and I'm going to share another weekend with them and so forth. And maybe they'll hire me to do this job. Well, there's only one problem with that. A man who's hired to do a job understands that he can be fired just as easily. And eventually, you know, he starts having children if he's a younger man, and his children are growing up, and then they maybe start going to school, maybe college and stuff. He needs the income. And pretty soon that freedom to share the word of God becomes muzzled by the fact that there's this church board that is over him that at any time can just say, that's not what we want to hear anymore. And so we're going to sever our relationship with you and start the process again and hire a new man to come in and take your place. And so it's not like the man himself in this situation is doing it primarily for the money. It's just that it is so tied to what he does, and the whole hiring process is connected to what he does, that eventually the temptation can, doesn't always, but can enter into the equation where he feels a message from the Lord that's a hard word, but he doesn't want to give it because he's afraid to ruffle feathers. Because maybe we're just on tender hooks as it is. Do you know there are some denominations, all it requires to have a no-confidence vote of the pastor are two members in good standing in the church. All the two members in good standing, and they can call for a vote of no confidence. And if they happen to be in a bad mood that week, he is gone. People, that shouldn't be. Because, you know, we're moving ourselves away from this place where we need to be, which is an open-heartedness to hear the word of the Lord regardless of what it may be. The Bible knows nothing, by the way, of hiring pastors in this way. That is purely a model of the business community which the church has adopted. There's nothing in the Word of God about it. And if anything, the model of the Bible is to wait on the Lord and wait to hear His voice. You know? What's interesting about this passage, and you notice that I stopped here in the middle of verse 11. I'll read it again. Because it's been telling us what kind of lives these men have been living. And again, it says in verse 11, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. And then look at the last part of verse 11, because this is amazing. It says, yet they lean upon the Lord in such a way as to say, is not the Lord among us? And they even go as far as to say, no disaster will come upon us. Now stop there for just a moment. What is God confronting them with? He's confronting them, people, with a baseless faith. See, here's what's going on. They're living any way they want. They're living in corruption. And yet, they lean upon the Lord. In other words, to lean upon the Lord means to trust in the Lord. Remember? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but instead lean on the Lord in all of your ways. You know, lean upon God. So to lean on the Lord is to trust Him. So here's what it goes on. It says, yet they lean upon the Lord. So in other words, yet they're expressing this trust in the Lord that, you know, that none of this disaster is going to come upon us. Look what God says in verse 12. He says, therefore, or in other words, because of this, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Okay? Jerusalem, he says, will become a heap of rubble, and the Temple Hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Now, wait a minute. I don't know if this messes up your theology or not, but you need to see what it says. It's saying that a person who's just living any way they want to live and just completely ignoring the ways of the Lord, and yet who expresses a faith in God, is not going to see that faith rewarded. There are some sectors in the Christian community that would tend to get us to think that faith and faith alone in every respect is all we ever have to deal with. Now, when it comes to salvation, I will grant you, we are saved by grace through faith and faith alone. In other words, there's no other works, there's no other issues. You call out to the Lord, you confess your sin, you cry out to Him for forgiveness, He will forgive you. All right, now that aside, now you're walking with the Lord. Now you're living with Him. But now you've decided that you're going to live like the world. You've decided that you're just kind of going to do your own thing. And yet you're going to speak words of faith as if you're leaning upon the Lord. And God says, hey, no. I am under no obligation to always bless you with those things that you are believing I'm going to bless you with. I have every right to bring out my spanking paddle whenever I want. And despite your faith, in fact, maybe even because of it, I still will bring out my paddling stick. You see what I'm saying? And so we have to understand that God is telling them here, you've lived this way, you've lived this way, you've really thrown me kind of under the bus from the standpoint of following after me and walking in obedience. But then you lean upon me in your expressions of faith. I just want you to know, it's because of you. Jerusalem will be reduced to rubble. You can say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I have faith in God. But if you're living your own life, if there's no repentance, no confession of sin, then you're a train wreck waiting to happen. And God will let it happen. And I'm not saying that difficulties don't also come into the lives of those who are truly walking with the Lord. I'm not saying that people who are walking with the Lord in obedience will never go through hardship. I'm not saying that at all. Please don't hear that in what I'm saying. Because I don't want to suggest that you know, God's protection can be purchased with our obedience. God loves you, and He's gonna see you through no matter what you're going through in your life. Okay? But there are consequences to our actions. That's the point of this whole thing. And God is not obligated when you and I are living a life contrary to His will. He is not obligated to extend Himself in every way in response to your faith. That's my point. He will still be a parent. You know, if my child does something really, you know, I mean, a small child, they do something completely against what they know to be my direction. And if they believe in their hearts that Dad's not going to do anything about this, He's going to bless me. Well, they're in for a surprise because I love them that much. Okay? Chapter 4. Chapter 4 is another amazing chapter of prophecy about the coming millennial kingdom. It really is beautiful. And you'll notice that it begins with the words, in the last days. And this is, again, a chapter about that 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And it tells us that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. And look at this. People will stream to it. And many nations, in fact, we're told in verse 2, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Stop there. This is an amazing sort of a passage because here's what it tells us. During the millennial kingdom, the superpower on earth is going to be Israel. You know, right now, you know, really, any real superpower upon the earth has almost always been a fairly large nation. There are a few kind of minor exceptions to that, but by and large, the big superpowers are the big nations. They have more people, they have more money, they usually have more revenues to spend on weapons, and so they become the big guy on the block. Essentially, the United States of America is kind of the big guy on the block to a large degree here today. But isn't it interesting that this little tiny nation of Israel is going to be the focal point during the millennial kingdom of where people want to go? No, none of this going to, you know, Barbados, you know, for vacation or for the Mexican, you know, Riviera or something like that. When they get a little time off, you know, people are still going to be living and working and doing things and stuff during the millennial kingdom. When they get to, they're going to want to go to Israel. They're going to want to go to Mount Zion. They're going to want to go hear the teaching of the Lord. And that's what it says here. Many nations will come and they'll say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. They want to go to Israel. Of all, you know, there are people today who despise Israel. The church pretty much loves Israel, but you know, a lot of people in the world despise it. During the millennial kingdom, it's going to be all they can do to get there because they are going to want to go hear what Jesus has to say. Isn't that amazing? And it says in verse 3, he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. Look at that. Look at that. Jesus is going to be the Supreme Court during the Millennial Kingdom. And nations, see, there's still going to be scuffles during the Millennial Kingdom. There will be people on the earth who will still have a sinful nature. Now, the church will not. We will have been transformed by this time. And we will be changed, and we will actually be on, I believe we'll be on the earth helping the Lord to bring about justice. But nations will come to have their disputes settled by Jesus. How do nations have their disputes settled today? Well, they fire up the big guns, don't they? I mean, for the most part. If they can't settle them any other way, they go to war. Well, there isn't going to be any war because Jesus, the Prince of Peace, will be reigning on the earth during that time. And so look what it goes on to say in the latter part of verse 3. It says, as a result, they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they even train for war anymore. There will not be any training areas for people to go to war. Nations will be at peace. Can you imagine living in a country without an army? Not even a Coast Guard. Not going to exist. People are going to realize, you know, we've got little glimpses of this in history. There have been some revivals over the years. Those of you that have studied some of the revivals, particularly some of the revivals over in Britain and that area of the United Kingdom and so forth, some of those revivals have been so profound in years past that the police had nothing to do. They literally had nothing to do. In fact, in one area of Britain, as far from what I can remember, the police actually started putting together little singing groups and going around singing, doing quartets and stuff, because they literally had no work. There was no crime. Because the revival so permeated the society in which they lived. Now, that's just a little tiny sampling of what it's going to be like during the Millennial Kingdom. There won't be need for, you know, warfare. Isn't that crazy? Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, it's kind of a two-sided thing. It's not just that Jesus is on the throne as the ruler of the earth at that time. It's that Satan is locked up, remember, during the Millennial Kingdom. He's cast, you know, into the abyss and chained and kept there for 1,000 years. And so he's not going to be ruling and reigning upon the earth. Right now, people, Satan is ruling and reigning upon the earth. He has a position of rulership, which Jesus referred to as a throne. He referred to Satan as a prince. He called him the prince of this world. And that's Satan's position. And everybody on this earth is under his dominion. Except us. Did you know that? You know what's interesting about the Millennial Kingdom? You and I can be given a piece of that today. Today. This is one of the things that pains me so much when I hear Christians talk about the devil. They talk like they're still under his thumb. You know? They talk like they're still under his dominion. People, we have been liberated from darkness. We have been liberated from the dominion of the devil. We have been liberated from the domination of that malevolent spirit that oversees the rest of the world. We are a kingdom within a kingdom because God has begun a kingdom within us, right? His throne is within us. He has established that throne. And now we dwell within that kingdom. We serve one Lord and one Lord only, and that is Jesus Christ. That is the only one we answer to. And you know, you talk to some Christians, and you would think that in their life, it is a knockdown dragout between Jesus and Satan vying for their life. As if Satan and Jesus are going at it and punching each other's lights out, trying to work out some kind of place of power and dominion over this person's life or this family or whatever. And people, that is just not true. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, particularly like in the book of Colossians, that Jesus has disarmed the rulers and powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. The triumph of Jesus on the cross is a reality if we would but believe it and walk in it and trust in Him. And yet, we don't many times believe that Jesus has really conquered the work of the enemy, that He has trampled on Satan. And we continue to live in fear and trepidation and hesitation because we don't fully understand our birthright as Christians. The wonderful thing about the millennial kingdom is that you don't have to wait. Now, I understand that we still groan. Paul says that in Romans. Meanwhile, we groan. Right, I understand we're still groaning and we're longing to be liberated from these bodies of death that we carry around. I know that. I understand that. I've got one too. But you and I are called to live beyond that. We're called to look with eyes of faith beyond what we see in the here and now. That's why the Bible says that we're to have our hearts and our minds fixated on that which is unseen. Right? And rather than just being totally fixated on what is seen all around us. That's the kingdom of Satan that has been dominated, that has been conquered, and that will very soon be eliminated. Meanwhile, peace reigns in believers. What did Jesus say? What was one of the last things He said to believers? Peace I give you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. My peace is a whole different kind of a peace. That's what I leave with you. That's what you and I ought to be walking in. The kind of peace that is going to be tangible in the millennial kingdom for the whole earth is yours and mine to enjoy today. If we would walk in it. If we would apprehend it and lay hold of it. It's really something that we need to be thoughtful about. Look at verse 4. It says, every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. In other words, a man won't have to worry about somebody coming in and taking his land, taking his possessions. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We're going to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. He says, and I'm going to make the lame a remnant, those driven away, a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. And then he makes a prophecy here. He says, you will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. So as the Lord is speaking about the coming millennial kingdom, as prophecies do many times, they have a near and a far correlation. He's speaking of that millennial kingdom, which obviously hasn't happened yet. And then he goes back to speak about the near future. And while he's telling them all these things, he backs up now and he says, but you will go to Babylon. You are, because of your sins, you will go to Babylon. But he also tells them, but there, while you're in Babylon, the Lord is going to redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. He says, but now, today, as it is, many nations are gathered against you. And they say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So God tells His people, the Jews, the nation of Israel, all the nations that overcame you, you will conquer them. In fact, I'll give you the ability to literally trample upon them. Chapter 5. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Now, he's probably referring here to King Zedekiah, who was the last king in the southern kingdom before the nation was actually taken into exile. So he makes the note here that they're going to strike Israel and so forth. But then he gives this amazing prophecy. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now, first of all, this is one of those prophecies, and I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that we read pretty much every Christmas. And we may not even be aware of the fact that it comes from the book of Micah. But what does this prophecy actually say? And this was written, by the way, hundreds of years before Christ was born upon the face of the earth. But where was Christ during that time? People ask the question all the time, where was Jesus before His birth? Well, Jesus is God. He is the eternal God. So he was always and from all eternity the Word of God, which then was made manifest. But notice what it says here. You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come. What is Micah prophesying here? That Bethlehem will be the city from which Jesus comes. And this was important, and this was something that, you know, that they knew even at the time of Jesus. In fact, they went to Herod, and Herod sought information about where the Messiah was to be born, you'll remember. And so they told him. They actually quoted this prophecy to Herod. And he used it to go to Bethlehem and murder the baby boys. Because he didn't want there to be a king. He thought he was the king of Israel. And he didn't want any rival. So he was going to stamp out all of the other rivals. But notice who this ruler is. Because he says here, out of you will come one for me who will be ruler over Israel. And then it tells us whose origins are from old, from ancient times, or in other words, from eternity. So where was Jesus before he was born? Jesus Christ, of a virgin in Bethlehem. His origins are from old. He has always been with the Father. He has always been the Word of God. Okay? As long as God has had a Word, Jesus has been there, not by name, but by person. Jesus is the Word of God. And I know that sounds strange for you and I, because our words aren't separate people. Our words are just sounds. I make a sound, and you hear it. Your voice picks up the frequencies, and your brain interprets it. And you know what I've said, if you understand the language. But after I say a word, it goes away. And my words are not alive. They can be loud, especially with a little amplification, but they're not alive. They do not possess any life in and of themselves. But God is not you and me. He's not like you and me. God is other than we. And when God speaks, and there's never a time when God hasn't spoke, His word comes forth. And His word is alive. Not only is His word alive, it's a separate person. God's Word is a person. So now you have, you know, God the Father, who is to be God the Son, God the Word at this time, and they come together and they form a unity. And by that unity, there is together from them the Spirit of their coming together. You and I get together and we call it Spirit too. Have you ever, remember when you were in high school and we used to have Team Spirit? And we'd have pep rallies before the game and we talk about Team Spirit, Team Spirit. Have you ever seen Team Spirit where there's one person? It doesn't exist. You can have one person cheering their brains out in an empty gymnasium and there's no Team Spirit. Team Spirit requires people coming together. Well, when that happens, when people come together, there's the Spirit of their coming, of their gathering. But the problem is, you might remember that after our pep rallies when we were in high school, after they were over, and particularly after we lost the game, the Team Spirit was kind of gone. But see, God's different. He comes together. He is always together. And from eternity, He, the Father, and the Word have been together, and there is the Spirit who is among them. But His Spirit, their Spirit, is alive. Their Spirit is, in fact, a separate person. His own person. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But there's only one God. So, this passage refers to this ruler who is to come out of Bethlehem as the one who is from of old, from ancient times. In other words, his birth will not be his beginning. By the way, do you know that Bethlehem means house of bread? Isn't that interesting? And Jesus comes along and he says, I am the bread of life. And by the way, I came from the house of bread. Just God doesn't miss a lick. You know what I mean? I mean, He's got things so dialed in. And then check out this prophecy in verse 3. He says, therefore, Israel will be abandoned until when? Until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. Here's a wonderful prophecy that says that Israel is going to be abandoned, but not forever. There's going to be a time of them coming back together until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. We are living in the days when we saw the regathering of Israel. We are living in the days when we saw Israel becoming a nation. Again, miraculously, in the late 1940s, we may not have been alive, all of us here, but you know, we historically, we were, it's close enough to touch. We saw it. We saw the fulfillment of this prophecy, or at least the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. And it says in verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Does Israel live in security today? No, they don't. You guys know what's going on in the UN, don't you? The Palestinian people are pushing for a vote among the UN for Palestinian statehood. And to his credit, our president is trying to get that delayed and to get them to just take more time. Of course, he's also the man who wants to see it happen ultimately. But the point is, these things are not going to lead to peace. They were showing on the news just tonight that there were celebrations, or I don't know if they weren't really celebrating, but they were kind of gatherings of solidarity with their Palestinian leader. To say, we want this to happen. We want Palestine to become a state, its own state separate from Israel. But do you know what they say in their celebration sort of rallies? Down with Israel, up with Palestine. That's what they say. I mean, that's what these children were chanting. Down with Israel, up with Palestine. So you think this is going to bring peace? You know, in fact, the situation or the region is going to be even more destabilized. But God is promising a time. But He's going to be the one to bring it. It's not going to be any politician. Look at verse 5. It says, and He will be their peace. Okay? There it says it right there. Where's their peace coming from? Him. He will be their peace. And when the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. And they, meaning those raised up by the Messiah, will rule the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. And then look what God says the remnant of Israel is going to be like at that time. It says the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many people like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for men to linger, for mankind. Isn't that interesting? Israel is going to be like dew at that time. And you know, the picture of dew in the Scripture is always something of refreshing. You wake up in the morning and there's this fresh dew on the ground that waters the lawn or waters the grass and gives plants and things something to drink and revives them, the coolness of the morning. And God says that the remnant of Israel at that time will be like the dew. By the way, the word remnant, when you go to the store to get a remnant, are you going to get a large piece of cloth? You're going to get a small one, aren't you? Just a little piece, a remnant, or even a carpet. We, you know, if you go to pick up carpet remnants, they're just little cuts of the original whole bolt of carpeting or whatever. So by the same token, God says the remnant of Jacob, that which is left at the time of the millennial kingdom, will be like the dew from the Lord. Verse 8, he even goes on to say that the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples like a lion among the beasts of the forest. By the way, the lion has nobody coming after him. That's why they sit around and yawn. There's nobody hunting, well, except for man. But among the beasts of the field, the lion has no match. He is the king. And he says that Israel will be like the lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. So God is going to bring them to that place. But he also says in verse 10, in that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. You think, wow, now what's wrong with horses and chariots? Is there anything bad about those? No, except if you're trusting in them. And what God is basically saying here is he's going to destroy many of the things that they trusted in. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. The word stronghold is important here. It's that which we hide behind when the enemy comes. God says, those things are all going to be taken out of the way. You're not going to have those anymore. I will destroy your witchcraft. And you will no longer cast spells. You're coming to me from now on, God says. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. And he says, you will no longer bow down to the works of your hands. From now on, you're going to bow down to me. And I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. And I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. All right, the final two chapters of Micah are taken together, and so we'll go through them fairly rapidly. But what they do is, in chapter 6, God is going to outline his case against his people. He's going to be like an attorney who's going to go into the court of law, and he's going to present his case against Israel. And then in chapter 7, he's going to bring his conclusion to that case that he has against them. And then he is going to finally give them promises of blessing and restoration in the days to come. So chapter 6 says, listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, he says. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. And here's what he's saying. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam. He says, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered? Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. I love this when God does this, when he gets right in their face and just says, bring a charge against me. What have I done wrong? How did I mess up with you guys? What did I do that led you to live this way and to treat me this way? What have I done against you? He says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Now, we're not exactly sure who's speaking here. This could be Micah, who is giving rhetorical questions, or it could be the people whom God is confronting. But look at what's being asked. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here's the person who is being confronted with their sin, and they're asking the Lord, so what do you want? What do you want out of me anyway? Have you ever had anybody ask that? Or maybe you've even asked it. What does God want out of me? What do you want? What do you want? You want me to bring a lot of sacrifices? Do you want me to give up my firstborn? Is that what you're asking out of me? By the way, that's what the pagans thought their gods wanted. So what do I got to do? What do I got to do to please you? And then Micah answers this rhetorical question, or the question of the people, by saying, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's what he wants. Is that so tough? Is that so tough? He says, that's what God wants out of you. He wants you to act justly. What does that mean? Be fair. Love the right. Hate the wrong. He also says he wants you to love mercy. Do we love mercy? Or is it only when we are asking for it? Only when we want it. Do we love to give mercy to others? Do we extend the same level of mercy to others that we want to receive? You know, Jesus told us that's the golden rule, you know, that we are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Right? Golden rule. Can't beat the golden rule. Well, do we do it? Do we love to do it? Because we love to receive it. And do we walk humbly with our God? You'll remember that James confronts attitudes that are less than humble. People who say they're going to go somewhere, move somewhere, set up business and live somewhere and make money. He says, you know, you shouldn't talk that way. What ought to come out of your mouth is, if it's the Lord's will. That's humility. And don't just act humbly. Be humble. Be humble before your God. In other words, walk humbly. Verse 9, listen, he says. The Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. You know what heed the rod means? It means appreciate the spanking spoon. It does. Heed the rod. Appreciate the spanking spoon that God is using in your life. It's hard to appreciate that, isn't it? Remember when you were a child, you probably didn't appreciate it in the slightest. Now, when you grew up, you know, some kids actually go back to their parents and thank them. They honestly do, believe it or not. The kids will go back to their parents and say, you know what? I hated every minute of discipline when you were doing it to me as a child, but I just want you to know, as an adult now with my own children, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you for doing that. Well, it's the same sort of an attitude toward the Lord, but now here we are adults, and we find that we can appreciate what our parents did, but only because it's such a distant memory. But what we are being dealt with right now related to our lives and the discipline that God is bringing us through, we're not so appreciative all the time. But God says that we are to heed the rod and the one who appointed it, you know, He says, verse 10, am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, and the short ephah, meaning the thing they would use to cheat people with, which he says is accursed. Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Omri and his son Ahab, who began hideous forms of paganism in the land of Israel. And God says, you've followed them, and you've carried on their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin, and your people to derision, which is mockery. You will bear the scorn of the nations. Chapter 7. What misery is mine. I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. He says, do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend, even with her who lies in your embrace. Be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus said he brought that same kind of difficulty and division into homes because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? The gospel can even separate people, because some people in the house believe it and others choose not to. So it brings division. And this is what's going on. It is so bad in Israel that people can't even trust their own friends and relatives. A man can't even trust his wife, not to echo and repeat things that she heard in the privacy of their own bedroom. That's the kind of condition of the land. But as for me, and this is Micah talking, he says, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy, though I have fallen. I will rise. And though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. But he basically says, know this, he will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness. And then my enemy will see it and be covered with shame. She who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come. The day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain, and the earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as a result of their deeds. So he says, shepherd your people with your staff. The flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago, as in the days when you came out of Egypt. I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake. Like creatures that crawl on the ground, they will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. And this is talking about the enemies of Israel. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Isn't that something? Micah just says, you know, who's a God like you who forgives sin? You forgive it. Who's like you? And you delight to show mercy. God delights to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sin underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Corrie Ten Boom used to say that God has thrown all of our sins into the depths of the sea and put a no fishing sign there. Don't go back. Don't go back there and look. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. In other words, the book of Micah ends by the prophet declaring, you are faithful, and you will be true to your word.